So this morning we're going to be in Psalm 11. This is a wonderful book. It's a terrific book, but it is a book that's very challenging for some folks because of the way it's written. It's not written in a story form. It's not written in a letter form. It's not written in a form that we kind of are used to reading, like a newspaper or an online article or something. But the great thing about God's Word is that one of the things I've learned over the years is that it's simple enough for most children to understand it, and yet it's deep enough that will engage theologians for decades of their lives, okay? Most of the Psalms were written by David. I think you know that already. We're probably familiar with that. What you may not know is that some of them were written by Moses and some of them were written by other folks that were in different choirs at different times, but the majority of them were written by King David. When you read Psalms, you learn things about God that maybe you kind of knew it, but then you remember it, or maybe you didn't know it. And if you didn't read any other parts of the Bible, you might not gain some of the things that we gain from reading in the Psalms. Now, many of David's Psalms are prayers. I guess I should put a, I think I have a thing up there. There we go. They're prayers. But also, he wrote some that are what we call laments, which in our home we call them whining, because that's kind of what they are. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, because I think we sometimes have much to bring to God and say, really, Lord, really? Is this really what you wanted to do in my life? I mean, there's got to be something better, or maybe there's a different way. Or I just think lament is one of the things that David did a lot, and I think that's because of the life he lived and the work that he had to do as king. He writes a lot of psalms that are thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, which I think is a key part of our prayer life as well, or should be, and praising God, and that should be a large part of our prayer life as well. Many of us, when we're praying, and I'm just going to take a quick side trip here, we forget to bring praise to God. We forget to give Him thanks for what He's doing and has done in our life, and thus helps us understand what He might do in the future. And sometimes, many times, in fact, when we pray, we forget to confess our sins, our personal sins before God. Now, when you're praying out loud in a group, you know, in a church or in a Sunday school class or Bible study, that kind of thing, that's probably not the time to bring up your personal confession, okay? Unless you really, really trust the people in that group and they really trust you. The time to bring up confession is in your personal daily prayer life, okay? And sometimes, if you're like me, you spend a lot of time in confession because there are just things that happen throughout the day, things you read about, things you hear in the news, things you see people do, and you think, we have a saying that when someone does something really silly in the, okay, maybe really stupid in the traffic, and I'm not supposed to use that S word, right? But they do something in traffic, it just makes you crazy. Makes me crazy. Just what are you thinking? And so we have this thing of 4 flat tires and no spare. Isn't that kind of like the 1,000 fleas infest your armpits and no bug spray? Anyway, the point is that is a, you're asking God to do something. Get him. Or get her if it's a her driver. And the deal is that I immediately feel a, we had a friend that called it a check in his spirit. That's what he always referred to, as he had a check in his spirit. And it's like God saying, is that what you really think? Is that what you really want to have happen to them? Have you thought about what would happen to you, Lee, if all 4 of your tires went flat at the same time and you had obviously no spares? And that brings you to a moment of confession. Brings me to a moment of confession. Let me put it that way. All right, back to the order here. The Psalms originally were sung. They sang them. We don't know what the music was in general. It was not the kind of music we have today. It was much more monotone, much more atonal, I think it was called, monotonal. and the words were in Hebrew. So if you heard them in Hebrew and heard them as they were sung then, we probably wouldn't have any idea what they were saying. However, if we knew the people and we understood why they were singing, we might very well understand. We attended a church service. They were celebrating their 10th anniversary, 5th anniversary. They were celebrating an anniversary, 10th. It was an Ethiopian church. They had been a mission of the church we were attending in San Diego, and they had finally were able to break off and form a church. They still met in our building, but they invited us to come. They invited the entire church to come, and a handful of us managed to go. And I got to tell you, when they started singing, and they did drums. That was their thing because they were from Ethiopia, and they had the drums, and they did this. But when they were singing, we didn't care if we knew exactly what the words were. We knew they were singing from their heart, and they were praising God. We knew that. We just knew it. We could express that, and we could see the smiles on their faces, and we could see the hands upraised. And the Ethiopian women have they call it a trill. I'm not going to try, but it's a trill that announces the coming of a king. And they do that during their worship, during their singing time. And some of the women would begin to do that little trill with their throat that it just sends chills down my back when I hear it. It's incredible. When the preacher started preaching, Brother Malaku could preach in English. He could speak in English. He knew English. But most of the people in his congregation didn't know English well enough for him to get up and really preach a full sermon. But I want to tell you right now, we recognized fully that he was a Baptist preacher because he was letting them have it. And he was telling them the gospel truth right out of God's word. Even though every word was Ethiopian, it was just incredible. What was it? He had a name for the language, and it was not Aramaic, but it was Amharic. Amharic. And so that was the language that they speak in Ethiopia. But again, even if you don't know the word, sometimes you can tell by the people who they're worshiping and what's being said. So having said that, I want to say that a lot of the Psalms today, we're going to pray, but a lot of the Psalms in here are in English, and so they feel a lot less like songs and feel more like poetry. That dreaded, dreaded word, poetry. Now, for some of you, poetry you love. You love it. You read it. You read it on your own. You just get it. You enjoy it. But if you're like most men, most of us, you don't. You read it because the teacher made you read it in school. You read it because the Psalms are poetry. You read it because your wife says, read this, you'll really like it. Okay, I'll try. And I tell you, I'll be honest with you, that I struggle to sometimes understand what the poet is trying to say, what the psalmist was trying to write. So when we get into this psalm, I just think that one of the things I figured out right away is that he seems to be responding to a situation that he's in, circumstance, that was dangerous to him and maybe to the people around him. And I think that the people were reacting in a way that went against his faith, went against his belief in God, and he responds in that way. And as we go through it, you'll kind of begin to see that. We don't know the historical setting. We don't know the time in his monarchy, in the time of his reign when this happened. Or we don't even know for sure if he was even king when he wrote this, to be honest. But we do know that it is of David. You'll see the notation in your Bible. But before we do this, I have been really... And I think that's what led us to Psalm 11 this morning, is the things that are going on in our world, in our country today, are distressing, to say the least. Okay? They are. The interesting thing is that there are two verses in here, and I'll bring them up. I'll point them out to you here a little bit later, that kept coming up this week in different situations that kept happening Or we were watching, I was watching a new show, and I just, all I could do is shake my head and just say, the Lord, his temple is in heaven. He's on his throne. He's still there. He's still in charge. And so that didn't make that bad and terrible thing I was seeing in the news, didn't make it go away, but it made it to where I felt like I could walk through it. And I think that's the part I want us to get this morning especially. I want us to pray for the understanding that God wants us to have of his word. Not just of Psalm 11, but of his word each time you get into it, okay? Each time you open up and go to some portion of God's word, you want to have understanding. And sometimes that's pretty easy, right? You go into Gospels and I can get that. I can go into Paul's letters and I can usually figure those out. Go into Revelation until chapter 4 and beyond, then I have a little problem sometimes with understanding what is he talking about. But when you start getting into the minor prophets, or you get into Numbers, or you go into Lamentations, after Lamentations you need to go to Psalms and read all the happy Psalms, okay? Because Lamentations is a really hard one to get through because Jeremiah was very upset. So That's what I'm praying for. I want to pray for his presence and his power here in our church. That was our Sunday school lesson this morning, is talking about the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to our church, specific gifts, giftings. And we talked about how that impacts not only the church, but the people outside of the church, how it has an impact on our community. And then the fourth thing I wrote up there was our direction for our nation. If you, in your private prayer life, if you have not prayed for the different leaders at different levels of leadership, and I'm not talking about just government, corporate, education, medical, if you have not prayed, then please, could I implore you, please start praying for them. Pray that God would grant them wisdom, that God would show them, give them direction, and that their hearts would be open to hearing that direction. Because, as you know and I know, if you teach someone something, if they're not open to doing it or listening to it, you can go talk to a wall and get the same effect. True? So we want to pray that as our leaders, the various people who are in these positions of leadership, will be open to God's direction, and then we'll try to put it into place, try to carry it out. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, most gracious Heavenly Father, every time we open up your word, Lord, we're struck again by just how incredibly awesome you are. We're struck by how you put together your word in such a way that would teach us, show us more of yourself, teach us not just about you, but teach us how we can walk with you day by day, hour by hour. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, and take just a portion of it, just 7 short verses, I pray for our understanding. I pray that each of us will take away the understanding you want for us in our lives this week and the weeks beyond. That we'll grab a hold of it, that it will burn its way into our hearts and our minds so that no matter what we face this coming week, we can reach back and remember what you said to us. Lord, we want to know who you are. We want to walk with you. And that's what your word does for us. It helps us to do that. Help us to understand that. Father, we also pray for, I know you're here. I know you're present with us. I know your spirit is here with us. Your word says so. Your word says that there are witnesses always gathered when we worship. When I ask for your presence, I mean to ask for your presence to be known by every person here. For us to leave this place today when the time comes to say, yes, God was there. We met him. I want your power here, Lord, this morning, because that's what changes lives. And yes, we're many of us here this morning, if not all of us, can say, yes, I'm saved. And yes, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, I can trust him, and I've trusted him with my life. Lord, I still know that I need to be changed. And I want your power to do that, please. Father, as you change each of us, then let us go into our community and impact those around us in a loving way, in a truthful way, in a way that allows you to work through us. We want to be part of what you're doing. We pray this morning for those who are in leadership, those who have authority over us, those you have appointed to positions of leadership, whether it be a president or a speaker of the House or chairman of some committee that has impact over us, a governor of the state, county commissioners, mayors, whoever it is that has been appointed by you, Lord, to a position of authority of some sort over us. Some of us, Lord, go to work during the week and we have a boss. We have someone we have to report to. We have a principal. We have a director. We have a chairman. We have someone we have to report our activities to. Lord, you've appointed that person in authority over us. We pray that you will direct each of those, whatever position they're in, that you will direct them according to your will. Lord, I pray that they will hear you, they will listen, they will accept what you're leading, where you're leading them, and then they will carry out your will as you appointed it. Oh, Father, I know there are so many really hard things going on in our country right now. An illness we can't seem to find an answer to, or not an easy answer. An economy that feels like it's in some kind of bad situation, although we can see a light at the end of the tunnel, as they say. Lord, here's my final prayer, that each of us will unhook our wagon from the economy, unhook our wagon from the worry of that disease, that we'll unhook our wagon from all of these people in authority over us, and hook it instead to you, to know that you are the one who is leading us and guiding us and directing us the direction you want us to go. Father, again, I ask that you would just simply help us to carry out your will here. We thank you this morning for these that are here. I echo my brother Steve's prayer for those who are ill or unable to be here for one reason or another, and pray your blessing on them as well. Healing where it's needed. Blessing for all. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I think my little microphone came off. Can you turn me down for just a moment, please? Okay, I will save it for later. I think what the problem is, I keep feeling like I'm echoing, and I think it's because the little muff came off. It's a little, tiny little thing. All right, I apologize for that. All right, here we go. We're going to take a look at Psalm 11. I want to read the entire thing. There's only 7 verses, so it's not too long, but I want to read through it. hear those words, then we're going to go back and take a look at what's being said. Here's what he says. Now, remember the notation there says, for the choir director, and it says, of David. That's actually in the original Hebrew. That's a notation for the different music. It says for the choir director, so obviously there were musicians involved who were going to sing this psalm. And so this was telling them that these words are for the choir director and for those in the choir. And it was written by David. Here's what he said. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne, is in heaven. His eyes watch. His gaze examines everyone. The Lord examines everyone. Now listen, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. Now here's the get 'em verse. Let him rain burning coals and suffer on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. And finally, verse 7. This is what brings it all together. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. From the very start, David was tempted to run. Run, David, run. It's all terrible. They're coming after you, so you need to get out of here. And he says, wait a minute. Now, when we face danger, I've been told over and over that there's a fight or flight response to it. You either feel like you need to stand and fight them, or whatever it is, get through it, or you need to turn and go the other way. And it just depends on the circumstances. It really does. It depends on the situation. And you know, mamas, you know this, right? There's times when you stand and fight for your children, and then there's times when you gather them up and you go the other direction. Men, we do the same thing. There's times when we know we need to stand and fight for what's right and stand up for what we need to take care of, but then there's times maybe not to fly, to flee, but maybe to turn around and, you know, wait till the next time, because there'll be another time, right? Fight or flight. Well, David says, why do I want to run? He said, first thing, I've taken refuge in the Lord. So he ran to the Lord. He didn't need to run to the mountains. I love the way he says, flee like a bird. We have three cockatiels in our home. And I say we. My wife has three cockatiels. They acknowledge me when I come by, but they're not my birds, they're hers. So, I've watched them. She can pick up two of them and put them on her shoulder, and they kind of take two different shoulders, and sometimes they come on the same, but sometimes they take two. And then the other one, he's a mess. He's been through a lot, apparently, and he wants to bite everything in sight. So we went to a store and bought some welding gloves for her. So that she could pick him up, because he got a hold of her hand, she would lose a finger. I mean, he's pretty strong. He's a pretty good-sized little cockatiel. But anyway, so she takes him and she holds him close around her neck, and she can rub him with her chin, and he bites the fire out of that welding glove. He just thinks he's doing some terrible damage. But then after a while, he's finally realized not. Now, the two that are on her shoulder, on the other hand, I have to be very, very careful. No sudden moves, no yelling. God forbid if somebody comes to the door and does one of those. Because if so, the birds are like gone. They're out of there. Now, they can't go anywhere. The doors are closed and the house is closed up. The windows are closed. They're not getting very far, but they are gone, because that's what birds do. When they get afraid, they fly. And that's what he says. You want me to escape to the mountains like a bird? You want me to fly like a bird and get out of there? No, that's not the way we're going to do this. I'm going to run to the Lord, and I have a reason for that. Now, James 4 verse 7 is probably very familiar with you. Maybe not the first part, but the resist the devil. I know you've heard that. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, that's true, by the way. But notice the first part of that verse. That's really important. The first part of the verse says, therefore, submit to God. Then he says, resist the devil. Because resisting the devil without submitting to God is not going to do you a whole lot of good. It just isn't. You're going to end up in a shouting match with the devil, and that's no fun. In fact, that's not even safe. It's not even a good idea. Submit to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Finding refuge and safety in the Lord requires that you submit to his leadership. And that's where you will find the refuge. And that's what David did. I think that's what he did at that time. Now, he goes to verse 2. There we go. Notice what he says. The wicked string bows, and they put arrows on bowstrings to shoot. And notice he says to shoot. So they're obviously not just threatening. They're planning to use it, just like you're supposed to do with a gun. If you put it up and point it at somebody, you better be ready to shoot, right? Isn't that what you're told? Well, it's the same thing with the arrows in those times. And they were saying that if you're going to do this, you better be ready to use it. Now, there's a thought in some of the commentators that I read this week said and suggested that maybe this was a reference to a slanderous word, some kind of slanderous attack, that maybe that's what he was referring to, because many of the Psalms do use this kind of weaponry or military talk, and they're talking about someone using slanderous words that also can destroy. Notice what it says. They're going to shoot from the shadows. And who are they shooting at? The upright in heart. So it might be slanderous words. It might be an actual physical bow and arrow. I'm not sure. It's hard to say the way he's describing it. But let's face it. I know I grew up with the same rhyme that you did. What is it? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's a lie. I'm sorry. That's just not true. Now, some words won't hurt you, and you can take it and, yeah, whatever. Think that if you want. I'm going to let you go ahead. If you want to be, you know, dumb, go ahead and think that way. But most of the time, most people take the words on board. Because we're always afraid, we're always a little bit nervous that maybe what someone is saying to us, there's a grain of truth in there somewhere. And so maybe we need to go back and check ourselves. Well, okay, go check yourself. Go to the Lord, check yourself, see what's going on. And if God doesn't say that to you, then you can ignore that attack, can't you? Slanderous words that destroy. When it said from the shadows, that's when I knew it's a secret attack. You don't know it's there. Those are the worst kind. A slander is when you say something about someone that is absolutely false. In general, you're not saying it to them. You're saying it to someone else about them. We have to be careful about that, don't we? If we're telling the truth, maybe we're discussing how to help. But why don't we go to that person and talk to them? Those are words for me this week. All right. In verse 3, he says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, these foundations probably refer to the laws of God and then the order that we live in under those laws. Because God's law, our society, believe it or not, was designed by God's laws. The people that put our country together were looking at God's laws to figure out how to organize. Now, there is no electoral college in the Bible. There's no president in the Bible. There's no vice president in the Bible. There's none of that. But what they understood was that the government that was designed for our country, it only works for moral people. It just does. We're beginning to see that, I think, more and more. We're recognizing that our government is not going to hold up, because there's a lot of immoral people who suddenly found themselves in power and they don't know how to handle that. And the moral people are standing over here thinking, yeah, you guys don't know how to handle that. You don't know how to do that. And so there's a tension going on. So the foundations, if the foundations are shaken, if they're destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Now this week I read an article, I'll call it that, a column, by a fellow named Willie Richardson. Now, he is a political columnist. I'm not really sure. He does other things. He talks about a lot of things. Somewhat conservative in his outlook, very Christian in his outlook. And he says hit this about this verse. He actually brought this verse up this week, which he doesn't usually do that. It just happened to come up, and I thought, whoa, that's pretty cool. I'm going to use that. So he said, we need to be teaching our children to think foundationally. Here's what he means. You don't build a house by starting with the roof and then the walls and then put on the foundation. Anybody here ever try to do that? Good, because you probably got crushed by the roof, right? Anyway, all right. So a house is built by the foundation first. You ever been in a house where the foundation was cracked? Foundation began to shift? Yeah, we're in a house now that it shifts. It must be on an ant bed or something. I'm not sure. Anyway, he says, you build the foundation first, and then the walls, and then the roof last. This just feels very common sense. I mean, I'm not a builder, never really been that involved in building particularly, but even I understand the value and the logic to that, because what holds up the walls? It's not the roof, it's the foundation. So then he says this, much of what our children have been taught is the former. They've been taught in which that you build the walls and then you put a roof on it and then you worry about the foundation. When that happens, then it's an unstable ground of sand. We kind of know what happens to a house that's built on sand, don't we? Jesus told us about that. And great was the fall, I believe was the phrase. We have educated our children by building a structure from the roof down on the wrong foundation. That's what he said. Now, that's the end of the quote, by the way, but I figured when I read this, I thought, that sounds like a pretty hopeless question. If the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? Doesn't that seem kind of hopeless? Like David is saying, what am I supposed to do now? And it is a good question. I think his view is much higher, and I think that he then answered the question with the last four verses. Oh, yeah, sound hopeless? I already said that. Okay, so the great news. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord, His throne, is in heaven. Now, here's the cool thing about that. Not just that He's on His throne in heaven. That's good news. Don't get me wrong. But here's the thing. There's no corruption there. It's pretty far away from all the corruption down here. The throne's way up there in heaven. He's a long way away, so there's no corruption there. That's good news, right? I think it's good news. That's worth a hallelujah or two somewhere out there. All right. Now, here we get into Hebrew is such a funny language. Anybody here ever looked at Hebrew? Ever tried to just look at the Hebrew as it's well, actually, it shouldn't go like this. It should be like this because it starts on this side. It goes this way. I had a pastor who taught me one time, who taught us one time that Hebrew, he said, is like having a chicken dipping the feet in ink and letting him walk across the paper. You'd get about the same kind of effect. And if you've ever looked at Hebrew, and I'm not trying to make fun of their language, but it's a very difficult thing to understand. Now also, at the time that this was written, they didn't do vowels. No vowels. They just wrote the Hebrew across, and so then you had to figure out vowels, and it wasn't until years later, centuries later, that somebody finally said, you know, we got to give some hints to the people to understand what these words are. So they made extra little marks, took another chicken and did more marks, and these little marks were vowels to help us understand. The other thing is they don't separate the words. Isn't it great when we separate the words in English? It's so cool. You ever tried to read English when you don't separate the words? Try putting the words. I should have done that. I should have put some words up there for you and took out all the vowels and put them all together in English. You might have figured it out if you know the words. You would probably be able to figure it out. But if you don't know the words, it doesn't help us. So sometimes when the Hebrew says, Christian Standard Bible says up here, his eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. Literally, what it says in Hebrew is, his eyelids examine the descendants of Adam. Does that pretty much cover everyone? Okay, so that part I understood. I kind of like that, descendants of Adam. That's kind of a reminder of where we are and who we are and what we are. But his eyelids examine? What in the world? So think about it for a moment. Here's a little exercise. I want you to look at your Bible real closely. Look at it real closely. See if you can really focus on it and observe what your eyes do. Kind of notice what your eyes do. What do? They squint, don't they? Your eyelids kind of close down a little bit as you're trying to focus, because that's how God designed us. He designed our eyes so that sometimes we need to see something close. We kind of squint. Our eyelids kind of go down. That's the picture. God is examining. He's kind of looking at every descendant of Adam with a little bit more focus, maybe more than we want, but that's what he's doing. Now, that has a fancy term. It's called anthropomorphism. Fancy word for putting human characteristics on God. Now, why do we do that? Well, the psalmist did that because sometimes that helps us to understand a little bit more of what God is doing. If we just, you know, God is looking at you, he's examining you, well, that's kind of scary. But when you say he's looking at you with his eyes are focused on you, then you kind of feel like, oh, that's personal. He's not just looking at everybody. He's looking at me right now. That could be good. That could be bad. Depends on what you're doing at the time, what you're thinking. Just be aware that his eyes are watching. Does God have eyes? God's a spirit. Probably not. Maybe not. Jesus has eyes. Maybe it's Jesus that's looking at us. He's God. He's right there with the Father. So maybe it's him. But the point is, the Lord is watching. And he's watching closely. That could be good news until we get to verse 5. Now, verse 5 says, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. For those of you who are nervous about God hating, I know I preached last month or so about six things that God hates. And we went into Proverbs and we looked at six things that were named that God hates. And there's some pretty serious things that most of us don't like and we hate. And so when it says God is love, many people say, well, there's no way God can hate anything. He shouldn't hate anything. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God indeed does dislike and hate, intensely dislike certain things. And one of those things is the wicked. Another way to say this, by the way, it could be the Lord examines the righteous and the wicked, and he hates those who love violence. Now, violence is a kind of an interesting word. And again, this is one of those in our society today that we kind of get caught up in. Well, what do you mean? You can't be violent? What if you're protecting your family? What if you're having to take down a bad guy? Well, listen, violence in this case is not talking about that. Violence in this case is talking about someone who loves to go destroy stuff and beat up on people and cause mayhem just for the sheer fun of it. Can I put it in the common parlance? Antifa. You've heard about them in the news. These are people that love violence. They want to go tear stuff down. That's who God is talking about here. It says he hates those who love violence. That should be frightening for those folks. That should be frightening for us as well. Because listen, even the most righteous person here can get caught up in a mob. Okay? And we have to be very careful that we don't get caught up in a mob. We need to always be aware of our surroundings and be aware of who we're with and what's going on. Examines the righteous and the wicked. I like that translation a little better because I think God is examining. Now, that word examine means tries. He tests. He's checking us. He's examining us. I learned as a student that examinations were because teachers hated us. And they were trying to make us fail. Right? Isn't that right? No. Then as a teacher, I learned examinations were to actually help us figure out what else we needed to learn. What we didn't quite get, we need to figure that out. Now, I learned that as an instructor in the military as well, because they gave exams there as well. And the examinations that we gave there were for equipment that could cost someone their life. An aircraft, yellow gear, that kind of stuff that we worked on. If we didn't do it right, if that person we were training didn't do it right, then someone could get hurt. So that exam was pretty important. And an exam in school may not seem like it's life and death. Well, it does to the student, but not so much to us. But the student needs to know, and I always spend a lot of time explaining that we're going to give you this exam. Hey, I just need to know what you know. I don't want to know what your neighbor knows. I want to know what you know. Because if there's something you don't know, then you and I are going to work on that. And we're going to make sure that you do get it. I think God does some kind of a similar thing. I think he tries us, the righteous. He even tries his own people. He tests to make sure that we're strong when that challenge comes. I think God puts those challenges in front of us to make sure that we stay strong so that we can continue working for him, continue loving on him and loving on our neighbors. And if we don't, then I think God brings correction as needed. Now, testing the wicked, what do you suppose that's for? I suppose that's to draw them to himself, to show them that it's wicked, that what they're doing, what they're thinking, and the way they're living is wrong. And here's the way to correct that. And I think that that's what that verse is trying to say. Now, verse 6, I called it the get 'em verse a moment ago because it feels like that's what he's saying. Let him, meaning God, rain, what does it say? Burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Whew. He's looking for a fitting judgment. He wants the wicked to be punished. Do you ever have that feeling? I mean, let's be honest. We do, don't we? Now, should we? Should we want the wicked to be punished, or should we want the wicked to be loved by God and brought into his family? Well, that's the most important thing, but let's face it. Sometimes that loving doesn't work at first. There has to be a judgment at first. There has to be some sort of consequence that brings them up short and makes them realize, oh, okay, so what I've been doing is wrong. Yes. And so now we're going to show you the right way. So I think David, in this case, the people that were coming after him, I think he wanted a fitting judgment. So he said, let him, God, rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Does that make you think of anything? I put up Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a hint. That's in Genesis 19:24. It talks about the coal and the sulfur coming out of the sky. God rained it down on them. Now, there's also a note here. I had a footnote in my Bible that said that the burning coals could be translated as snare, as a trap, because there's a sense that the wicked could be trapped, feeling trapped. And maybe that's a good thing. If they're feeling trapped, maybe they'll then look for the right out, the right rescue, and go in the right direction to seek that. Now, when we contrast the judgment of the wicked in verse 6, and we contrast that, we come to verse 7. And this is an exciting verse. This is the verse that kept coming to my mind. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. This is not a verse that says you'll be saved by your works. It's not what it's meaning. In fact, this whole psalm, there's no indication in here about how a person becomes upright, how they become righteous. There's not really a good indication of that. Other verses in the scripture tell us that part. We understand that there's a time when we have to cross from the wicked into being upright, being righteous. And it's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through his blood. Here's the promise from verse 7. The upright will see his face. We're going to get to see God's face. And I say we because here it is. Trusting in him by faith, seeking to follow his ways. If you're doing that, if you're trusting in Christ, trusting in God by faith, then you're part of the upright. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you do everything right. That's not what it means. But it does mean that you're upright. You're upright more than you're up down. Okay, let's put it that way. That's how I look at it. Trusting in Him. Trying to follow. See His face. Psalm 17:15. David says, I will see your face in righteousness. See your face in righteousness. He was talking about waking up there. And in Revelation 22:4, this is one we probably remember. They will see His face and His name will be written on their forehead. Every time I read that verse, I often wonder, and I talked with my wife about it this week and wondered, how many of you have a bumper sticker on your car that identifies you as a Christian? Yeah, I don't either. We used to have a license plate outline that said, life is hard, pray more, or something like that. And so the idea is that, you know, that was kind of a little quiet. Yeah, I'm one of those. I'm one of those Christians. Here's what happens when you do, and I know you guys that raised your hand, and anyone else has ever had one of these on your car, you know what happens, right? Immediately every driver on the road recognizes you and starts judging you by the way you drive and by the fact that you've declared yourself to be a Christian, and how dare you cut me off in the traffic? Why are you speeding? You know the speed limit's only 35. Why are you doing 40 in this zone? You're a Christian. What's wrong with you? And so that's why many Christians say, okay, fine, I'm not putting that on my car. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everyone who was saved had God's name on their forehead immediately? Would that change the world? It would change our churches. It would change our world. You go to the store, you're going through the line, and there you are. You've got God's name on your forehead, and there'll be no sneaking anything through. You don't try to do that. You won't write a check that's not good, right? You'll make sure that you do everything very carefully. And even when things aren't going well, when the clerk is mean and nasty to you, you're just going to smile and say, well, God loves you. God loves you. As we go through the week this week, take that with you. Pretend like you have a sign on your forehead that says, I belong to God. I'm His child. I'm His son. I'm His daughter. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. Whatever bumper sticker you want to put on your forehead. Don't really go put one, but think about it. Pretend that you have one on your forehead. And then see how that makes you adjust how you deal with people. I can already tell I'm in big trouble. There are just some things that don't go the way they should in the stores. I know that. And so I can already tell that my life is going to adjust. I have a terrific statement from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. Now, I don't read him every week, but this particular time I did because he had a terrific message, if you will, on Psalm 11. And I wanted to see what his take on it was. That's why I read him, because he's a very famous guy. He preached back in the 1880s. He preached in a large church in London that had about 10,000 people showing up on a Sunday morning. He preached without the help of a microphone, and they could all hear him, because this building was built, believe it or not, for his voice. The people that built it, that's what they did. They did that on purpose. So this is what he said. This is the lesson he said that we should take from Psalm 11. He said, attempt no other answer. If all earthly things fail and the very state falls to pieces, what can we do? And there it is before you. We can suffer joyfully. We can hope cheerfully, wait patiently. We all know how to wait, but patiently, on the other hand, okay. Pray earnestly, This is, I think, maybe the biggest key to prayer of all is praying earnestly, meaning with feeling, from the heart, okay? Believe confidently. If you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, you can do it with terrific confidence, great confidence, perfect confidence, because he won't let you down. Now, is he going to heal you when you ask him to heal you? Not necessarily. Is he going to take you and help you pay your bills? Not necessarily. Not where you see it. But he is going to help you pay them when they need to be paid. I'm amazed how much sometimes we run out of, what is it? You run out of money before the end of the month and you have too much month and not enough money. I mean, I've had that a lot. But it's always amazing to me that we look at our finances now and say, well, somehow we're doing it. Can't figure that out, but somehow we're doing it. And the big things come along, car breaks down, and you've got to get it paid, you got to fix it. You can believe confidently that somehow God will provide. Okay? And finally, he says, triumph, triumph finally. Suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, and triumph finally. These are, I couldn't say it much better than that. Now, I have a slide up here before we get to our final one. I have an invitation to know Jesus Christ. And I gave him this title this week, the most righteous man who ever lived. And I dare say that most of us would agree with that and would have no challenge for that. Now, there are people that do. There are people that want to challenge that, but I'm going to tell you the Bible teaches that Jesus was the most righteous man. I capitalize the M in man because it helps me to remember that, yes, he was fully man, okay, and fully God at the same time. How that worked, I have no idea. I'm hoping one day he'll decide to let me in on the secret. It'll be awesome to find out. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, I don't care. I can still trust him. Jesus was righteous, and why is that important? He was righteous because it means he was without blemish. He was without sin. He was without stain. Now, if you remember the Jewish customs and the requirements that God put on the Israelites for their sacrifices, is they had to find a lamb of a certain age, usually a year, and that lamb had to be without blemish. No sores, no bare spots, perfect as they could get it, of course. Jesus was as perfect as is possible. If you could live with his perfection in this world, would be a miracle beyond belief, okay? It just would. But the good news is that's how God sees you when you have accepted Christ as your Savior. When you have trusted him alone as your Savior, God doesn't see you and your sin. He sees his Son, and through his Son he sees you. The Bible says he imputes his righteousness to you, to us. Now, that is the gospel. Good news. Great news. It is the news that lets us live confidently. It's the news that lets us face down anything and everything that happens. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to face it down perfectly. Doesn't mean that we aren't going to lose our minds on occasion and we're going to be pretty upset. That doesn't mean that necessarily because of who we are. However, if we have that bumper sticker up here that says, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm trusting the most righteous man ever, I belong to God, I'm in his kingdom, then maybe we won't lose our minds. Maybe when I face that difficult person on the phone or in person, it doesn't matter. Maybe I'll be able to handle and deal with that person in a more upright and righteous way. When God said, when Jesus told us to love your neighbor as yourself, God said that back in the beginning. He said that to the Israelites. He talks about that love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so I have people always telling me, well, I don't really like myself very much. I'm a mess. But you like yourself well enough to get up and get dressed and eat, do the things you're supposed to do to be socially acceptable. Okay, we do. We love ourselves enough to do that. So we should love our neighbor by at least that much. And as time goes on and we get to know God a little bit better and we begin to love Him a little bit more and we begin to realize His love for us, then we begin to love our neighbors even more. So the gospel message, that's my invitation this morning to you, is to come and know Jesus Christ personally. Not just know about Him, not just know what He did, but to know Him, to feel like you're standing right before Him and talking with Him. That's the gospel message. That's what salvation means. I'm going to pray because that's how I do it. And then we do have an invitation time. And our invitation, we offer it to give you a chance to accept Jesus. And you say, well, what do I have to do? Then, first of all, where you are, you begin to talk to Him. Now you say, well, I already know Jesus, so I've got that settled. I'm good with that. I'm okay. Then maybe you need to pray. Now, we have, say, come to the altar because maybe you need to. Maybe you feel like you need to come up here and kneel and pray or just stand and pray. It's fine. But you know that you can pray right where you are. Maybe there's something really big going on in your life that you need to deal with. You need to deal with it and you need help. We also offer the invitation to join in membership with this body of believers if you're not a member. And then we put other because there's a lot of other things. Sometimes people say, well, you know what? I've been saved and I want to join your church, but first I want to be baptized. So we need to talk about that. Or maybe God is calling you to something. As an example, I just learned as I was looking through some papers that Sister Mona sent me, that did you know that this is the month that you guys are supposed to, we're supposed to as a church, elect new committee members? Everybody looks at me like, what? What? Nominating committee. You have work to do. That's the other. That's number two. Pray. Praying. Nominating committee is going to be praying for God's leading, and the rest of you, praying for where God's going to use you, because, well, He does. Now, I've always said, as long as I've been preaching, if there's breath, there's hope. Guess what? If there's breath, there might still be work. Just saying. You're going to be working in heaven, whether you know it or not. You're going to be working in heaven. Some of you are going to be playing music in heaven, which is awesome. Okay? You're like, okay, good, I can do that. Some of us don't play music, and so we're going to be thinking, well, what am I going to do, Lord? I mean, it's not like I can go up there and preach the gospel. What am I going to do? But I love to study, and I love to read, and I love to talk with others. And so maybe God's going to have a job for me to do that, because He won't stop me from talking too much. Right? But if not, if so, it's fine. The point is that we offer this time of invitation to give you an opportunity to respond. What you've heard this morning, what's been on your heart this week, maybe what you heard in Sunday school, maybe what you heard from the music this morning, this is your opportunity to respond. So would you stand and we'll pray, and then I'll ask the music team to lead. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your words, not only are they words of David's lament and his praise that he could come to you in a time of danger, but I think they're words of direction for us and reminders that you are far, far away from the corruption of this world, and in fact that you are trying to correct it and fix it and draw all men to yourself. Lord, we pray that we get to be part of that, that we get to be in the work you're already doing. I pray this morning for those that are thinking about where you will use them in the church. I pray for the nominating committee who does indeed have a job ahead of them. I pray for anyone else who is working in our church, Lord. And I pray for those who are working outside of the church, reaching out to our communities. Father, I also pray especially for anyone who is struggling with uncertainty about their own salvation, their own place in your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that during this time of invitation, that each of us will respond according to your will, according to your way. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.